Before doing so, it is customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our studies this morning. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the environment of freedom which we enjoy. We thank you for the privilege of gathering here in order to exercise the freedom of expression for our chosen faith, which is to direct our attention and our worship and our service toward you and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is our prayer this morning that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, we might be able to make yet another advance in our spiritual pursuit of truth, and that it might lead us to that objective, which is the sophisticated spiritual life, at which point we can be professional servers of you. We might know how to consistently worship you, and in the end, glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. I want to remind you that on our website, there is a list of names. These names appear on the home page under the entry Middle East, and I would like to read these names to you so that you can remember these gentlemen in prayer, for they are in harm's way in Operation Iraqi Freedom, and sometimes called Operation Shock and Awe, although I think the shock and awe is over. These names are Chris Barnhart, Mark Davey, who has not left country yet. Paul, are you here? He's not left yet, has he? But he will leave as soon as they find an airplane. Okay. His unit is ready to go as soon as there's an airplane freed up to carry them into the battle. Terry Feather is a nephew of Hal Kiesler, and he is on one of the aircraft carriers. Michael Fern is the son of someone who is consistently with us on the Internet. Jim Issett and Scott Jacot, two gentlemen I don't know but are related in some way, friend or blood, to someone in the congregation. Lance Keeling is the brother of Lynn Funk, whom some of you know down in Houston. Hal Kiesler of our congregation is heading up the KC-135 refueling units out of Scott Air Force Base. And he is involved in some way, although he won't tell me where. Ben Richer is an old friend of Mark Davey, and he is deployed, but I don't know where. Bruce Woodmansey, many of you don't know, but that is the brother, as I recall, of Paul Davey's business partner. Bruce Woodman, I don't know, but is known to some of you. Randy Zegers is Special Forces. He's been involved in the area for the last year in black operations. He is due back to the States within the next month or so, but is currently in the Middle East. If any of you have other friends or relatives that you know are in harm's way, if you will let us know, we will place them on this front page prayer list. As we begin this morning, since we don't have a music portion, I thought that I would use that opportunity to... Yes, ma'am. Swink House. He's on the military list, but not the front page. Okay, we'll take care of that. Could you do that for me, Paul? Just put that name on the list. And any others you have, just give them to Paul, please. I would like to remind you of something that was taught. At last year's, it's been about a year ago, I think. No, it was in June. At last June's impromptu St. Louis Bible Conference. At that time, we addressed the issue of the Islamic War. And now that the balloon has indeed gone up and gone up with a vengeance, I would like to remind you of some of the thoughts that were passed along then. for I think they will bring into view the whys and wherefores of what we're doing and would be a rebuttal to some of the negativism that we have been hearing in the media from those who are opposed to the war. And at that time, we noted that we do face trying times. Our client nation has come under attack by the sons of the bondwoman. There can be no clearer indication that this incident has been allowed to occur under God's permissive will. Yet a majority of the population has ears but does not hear, and eyes but does not see the threat of its temporal salvation. The laws of our land have been so infused and contorted by the principles of human good and evil that our system of law enforcement and the judiciary is incapable of managing the current crisis. Our enemies are within the gates, and the gates are wide open for entry by others. Our military has been dangerously weakened by a decade of abandonment, abuse, and downsizing, usually done with disrespect and contempt for those who serve. Those with know-how and insight in the ways of dealing with a new kind of enemy have entered in frustration and dismay into retirement. And the brain drain in our military will soon be evident as we seek to confront a clandestine enemy. The supposition that Islam is a peaceful religion confirms the principles that the lie told often enough will be believed by the masses. And the masses, paralyzed by fear, are ready to believe the lie, and quite possibly motivated by the Stockholm syndrome, the emotional bonding between captors and captors. This has the following components: a perceived threat to survival and the belief that one's captor is willing to act on that threat. The victim's perception of small kindnesses from the captor within the context of terror. Isolation from viewpoints other than those of the captor. A perceived inability to escape. The Stockholm syndrome is a survival mechanism for people who are paralyzed by fear of dying. Therefore, we hear the most amazing opinions regarding the attack of Islam. One in particular is that we should not lower ourselves to the level of our attacker by resorting to anger, revenge, and violence. Anger is a mental attitude sin that results in the production of verbal and overt sins, such as revenge tactics and violence. But a righteous cause does not require sin to motivate its defense. Standards of divine truth must be the motivation, not sin. Abram, when he arrived in Hebron, entered into a coalition with his neighbors and formed an early day Delta force. He did this before Lot was taken hostage by Kedar Laomer. Thus, when his G2 agent arrived with the news, Abram was ready to immediately move out and pursue the Mesopotamian army up the Jordan Valley. Abram was led to Canaan by the Lord. He was promised the land between the Nile and the Euphrates. He was led specifically to Hebron. He could have assumed that the Lord would protect him as long as he was in his geographic will, but he did not do this. His first act was to build an altar at which he daily worshiped God. He then formed a military force to protect his ranch, its flocks and droves, and his family. And why? Because man's soul is imputed free will at birth, and he is free to use this decision-making capacity for either good or evil. Abram, as a believer, was under the protective care of God, but God does not override the free will of anyone except in extreme cases, and these extreme cases are not in view in Genesis 13 and 14. Abram understood this. He had the wisdom to discern that heathen forces might decide to invade his area, and he prepared for it ahead of time. Abram never attacked Kedar Laomer. Kedar Laomer attacked the cities of the Jordan Valley and made the mistake of taking Abram's nephew hostage. This required Abram to activate his Delta force. He did not do so out of anger. He did so out of duty. Note that he did not send an envoy to discover why Kedorlaomer attacked the valley. He did not at that moment seek to build a coalition. He did not, on the news of Lot's seizure, decide to conscript an army. He had all of these things done ahead of time because his wisdom informed him that we live in the devil's world and evil people are prone to perform evil acts that violate the rights of innocent people. To protect his freedom, he chose to prepare for the worst, and when the worst came, he chose to defend his family. This simply did not require any form of sinning for activation. When righteous standards are violated, people are captured or killed or injured, then integrity demands that the villains be confronted. This is a reckoning. It is not a revenge. It is duty. It is not anger. It is divine good. It is not human sin. The Christian soldier whose guide on is righteousness is able to love his enemy when he pursues him. He is able to love his enemy when he squeezes the round that separates his soul from his body. He is able to love the survivors once the sword is sheathed. Consequently, it is a misapplication of doctrine to assert that virtue love should motivate us to ignore the infliction of pain and death upon innocent people by forgiving their attackers' behavior. Forgiveness is Lot's option. Warfare is Abraham's obligation. Love demands righteousness. Righteousness demands justice. Justice demands retribution. Thus, it was love that motivated Abram to initiate military action, not anger. To quote Patrick Henry, an appeal to arms and to the God of hosts is all that is left to us. Thus, the survival of our client nation depends upon you who are gathered here this morning. If you are ascetic enough, if you can isolate the distractions that keep you from fulfilling your primary responsibility of taking in the Word of God, and if you advance to the sophisticated spiritual life as a result, then our client nation will have an opportunity for survival and restoration to those halcyon days when we lived as a free and happy people. If you stand fast behind your shield of faith, only then will this country again have the opportunity to make the proper use of those means which the God of nature has placed in our power. A pivot plus military preparedness plus client nation status equals invincibility, regardless of any force which our enemy might send against us. And besides, we shall not fight our battles alone. There is a just God who presides over the destinies of nations. Jesus Christ, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies, controls history on behalf of the pivot. We salute those in harm's way today. They're doing a magnificent job, and we're seeing a new form of warfare, a brainchild of Donald Rumsfeld I read in the newspaper this morning, and it is working quite well, and I hope that other countries are taking note, for example, North Korea. Let's now go to our study, and on Thursday evening we engaged in what I believe is one of the most difficult passages of Scripture to teach. It has been for me, for I have taught it now, counting this occasion. I think this is the fourth time, third for sure. Yet, there is a lot of confusion because of the fact that there are so many intricate things involved in the passage we're noting. We have noted that in Daniel 9, Daniel gives prophetic details about certain events that will occur during the tribulation. And I have provided for you on Thursday a look at this dispensational chart, noting that the age of Israel is indicated here as a dispensation. And then you have the incarnation of Jesus Christ, followed by the church age. And at the rapture of the church, the tribulation begins. At the second advent of Christ, the millennium begins. And these dispensations are the ways that God has His control of history. It is His viewpoint of history. and it presents his management of history. And there are certain rules and regulations regarding our relationship with him that are in play in each dispensation. Some are rescinded with the arrival of a new dispensation, while other things are retained and other things are presented as new. The church age is a good example. We have brought into the church age, as we've been studying, 9 of the 10 commandments, and the one that is not recognized is updated to a Sabbath every day. We worship God every day in the church age. So in essence, all 10 of the 10 commandments have been brought out of Israel into the church. But we do not involve ourselves in animal sacrifices or feast days or any of these things. We're involved in worshiping a risen Savior. So we have the mystery doctrines of the New Testament, which are new to our dispensation. So we have things that are brought over. We have things that are rescinded. We have things that are new. This is common to all the dispensations, and all of this was defined during our midweek Bible classes. In this passage, Daniel 9, the archangel Gabriel presents a timetable for the first advent of Messiah and events following his crucifixion. Now, Gabriel begins his prophecy to Daniel by identifying the historical event that sets this prophetic clock in motion. Now, you all have a diagram that has been handed out. I felt it might be helpful if each had his own. It's Daniel's 70 weeks is the title of it. And we'll note the introduction to this in Daniel 9:24. I told those who gathered with us on Thursday that we would have to go over these things again, but I don't think in this passage that review will hurt anyone, and it may clear the decks for a better understanding for all. It starts out with the phrase, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Now, the angel Gabriel is speaking to Daniel, and therefore when he says that what he is about to communicate is determined for your people, that means it is directed specifically to Israel. It's not only to the city, to the people, but to the city, meaning Jerusalem. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street, that's of Jerusalem, shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. Now, the command refers to a decree issued by Artaxerxes Longimanus to Nehemiah in Nehemiah 2, verse 8. The date has been established by archaeological evidence as Nisan 5 of the year 444 B.C. That started Daniel's prophetic clock moving. And therefore, we see in Nehemiah 2, verses 7 and 8 the following. Furthermore, I, Nehemiah, said to the king Artaxerxes, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river Euphrates, that they must permit me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house which I will occupy. And the king granted them to me. That's the decree. That is Nehemiah 2:8. That sets Gabriel and Daniel's prophetic clock in motion for these 70 weeks that are mentioned in Daniel 9:24. Now, this last sentence of Nehemiah 2:8 is referenced by Gabriel in Daniel 9:25 by the phrase, from the going forth of the commandment to rebuild and restore Jerusalem. Now, chronology of events is now outlined by Gabriel. He divides these events into 3 segments, which begin with the decree of Artaxerxes, Nisan 5, 444 B.C. In other words, the clock starts rolling at that point, and when it does, the dispensation of Israel is allotted 490 years those are 360 day years on a lunar calendar until the end of their dispensation. However, it's marked off in three categories, and that is shown on the diagram before you. The first segment describes the time it takes Nehemiah and Ezra to rebuild Jerusalem. That is 7 weeks. If you will note that we've noted the Hebrew word Shavuah, which means groups of 7 years. We examined that in detail on the weekday classes, and if you want to get the tapes, fine, but we've nailed this as referring to a group of 7 years. Now, therefore, you can interpret what I have here in this first block as not as 7 weeks, but as 7 groups of 7 years. And 7 groups of 7 years multiplied out turns out to be 49 years. That's how long, in those days, days of Nehemiah and Ezra, it took them to start from scratch, rebuild the city and the temple. And once the temple was completed, then a 62-week increment then gets underway. 62 groups of 7 years. And if you multiply 62 by 7, you'll find that the period of time between the completion of the construction and the revelation of Messiah is 434 years. Add these two together, you find that from the decree of Artaxerxes until Palm Sunday, that's in the Gospels, is a period of 483 years. That is 7 years short of the promised 490. And this has to be explained because it is very essential in understanding dispensational theology. If you're not dispensational, you have a problem with this passage. You have a problem with the tribulation. You have a problem with when the rapture occurs. You have a problem with the orientation of the second advent with regard to the church. So a lot of problems are resolved by understanding this apparently very nebulous passage, one that seems to be quite complicated. But once you get it, then you've opened the door to your understanding of dispensational theology. And without dispensations, theologians make a mess of this passage. And the flawed doctrines that emerge from it are fascinating. And the one we're noting presently is the preterist movement, which has all kinds of cock and bull ideas about the plan of God. And we're exposing it. But you have to understand these things before you can truly see the error of the preterist movement. Thus, I bore you with this. But I promise you, if you can get this, it will be a big asset for you in understanding the dispensational theology that is taught from this pulpit. You may not agree with it, but then that will be a boon to you as well. For once you realize you don't agree with dispensational theology, then you will know it's time for you to move on and find another church. Therefore, we'll free up a few chairs, and all God's children will be happy. Now listen, the first segment describes the time it takes Nehemiah and Ezra to rebuild Jerusalem, that's 7 groups of 7 years or 49 years. And the time from the city's completion to the day Jesus of Nazareth proclaims himself to be Messiah, Matthew 21, 1 through 11, for example, that's 62 groups of 7 years or 434 years. Now, the English word weeks is a source of constant confusion to some theologians, so let me remind you of that. The word for weeks in the Hebrew is Shavuah, which means groups of 7. And the best English word to translate this term is heptads, which also means groups of 7. The question is, what is the grouping? Is it days, literal weeks, or years? The context instructs us, and we noted the theological word book of the Old Testament for help. This term always indicates a period of 7. In Daniel 9, 24 through 27, Shavuah denotes a period of 7 years in each of its appearances in these four verses. This is proven by the context wherein Daniel recognizes that the 70-year period of captivity is almost over. Gabriel thus indicates in verse 24 that the people of Israel have a period of 70 weeks remaining in their dispensation. These weeks refer to a group of 7 years. Then the time remaining is 490 years if you do the math. and we did a summary from the colonel, which you can catch on tape. In Gabriel's disclosures, he mentions a period of 7 weeks of 49 years that would transpire from the decree to the reconstruction of Jerusalem, and 62 weeks from that point on to the revelation of Messiah, 434 years until Messiah publicly decrees himself to be the Messiah. That's Jesus Christ riding down Main Street Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, thus fulfilling Zechariah 9, verse 9. You don't think much of the fact he rode into town on a donkey, but I'm telling you, when he did it, he was proclaiming himself to be Messiah as prophesied by Zechariah. And he may have had a megaphone and billboards and leaflets and a TV show as well as to do what he did. He sent the message more clearly by riding in on the back of that donkey than he would have had with an entire publicity campaign. So there you have it. And that's the demarcation of the end of the 483rd year. Consequently, there is yet 1 week or 7 years left to be disclosed. And in Daniel 9:26, we learn of the crucifixion followed immediately by an historical event that destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Daniel 9:26. And after the 62-week increment, that's the 434-year period between the completion of Jerusalem and the public appearance of Messiah. Therefore, we're at the 483-year mark. Messiah shall be cut off. 5 days after he rode into town, he was cut off through the crucifixion, but not for himself. This is a prophecy, then, of the crucifixion. It is at this point Gabriel's prophetic clock stops prematurely. It winds down. It doesn't really wind down. He pulled the plug on it. It was wound for another 7 years, and he reaches over and he pulls the plug. And it stops short. Reminds me of a song we used to sing at Baraka class about the old grandfather's clock. Never to run again or something like that. But that would not be the case here. It will run again for 7 more years. And he was not permitted to reveal the mystery dispensation of the church either. And this is a very critical point in our study. And I want to amplify this not only here, but as we move along in our study. When this clock stopped, he was not permitted to reveal the mystery dispensation of the church. Therefore, the 70th week remains in escrow. More information from Armageddon from the colonel, and we will let you catch that on tape. Now, the second half of verse 26 is where things get dicey and has been a source of great confusion and controversy. This is where we resume our study from Thursday evening. Now, in your notes, you will note I have some interesting underlining going on, and for a reason. Here's the way it reads. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, in order to understand this, you have to understand that there's a difference between the people here and the prince who will come. Who destroys the city and the sanctuary is the question. The people do. Who are the people? These people are the same nationally as is the prince who will come. Now we have to figure out who are the people and who is the prince. Where do they come from? And therefore, how do we interpret this passage? I want to tell you before we begin that Daniel 9:26b, what I've just read to you, is the source of huge confusion and controversy. And only through the dispensational prism can sense be made of it. If you want to understand this, which is a key, by the way, Dr. Walbert, I quoted him the other day, the key to understanding prophecy and the key to understanding dispensationalism is bound up in Daniel. And when you drill down to find out what a key passage is, this is it. So let's go. Point 24. Who is the prince who is to come? The Messiah is crucified at the end of the 69th week. The prince who will come cannot refer to the second advent of Christ. Why? He will not destroy the city or the sanctuary. That is not on his agenda. You will not find a passage that indicates that Jesus Christ ever does such a thing or that he has prophesied to do such a thing. It says here, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The prince who is to come cannot be Jesus Christ. Not in this context. So who's the prince? 25. First of all, it must be remembered that Old Testament writers were not allowed to know about the church age. This is critical. Gabriel's not going to tell it for reasons, and Daniel cannot know it. No prophet in the Old Testament can know about the church age, and there are reasons for it which we've studied. Now let me put another graph up with which you're familiar. The kingdom of heaven, plans A and B. This shows your dispensational chart up here, and this shows that Jesus Christ in his own dispensation of the incarnation was functioning on a couple of levels. He had to fulfill the law. That was his duty. But at the same time, he had to prepare them for his kingdom. That was a second duty. Thirdly, if the kingdom is rejected, he has to prepare individuals for the next dispensation, which then would intervene, which is called the church. So he's functioning on three levels. And when you look in the Gospels, you have to be able to analyze what is the context of this passage. Who is Jesus Christ addressing? What is the subject before them? Is he discussing the law with Israelites and his disciples? Is he discussing concepts having to do with who and what he is regarding as Savior and faith alone in him for eternal future and qualification for the kingdom? Is he revealing information about the church age as he did in the upper room discourse? Who's he talking to? What's the subject? What's going on in the environment and the context of the passage? If you don't get that, you don't get the Gospels, and that's why you have all of these harebrained ideas about what's going on in the Gospels. It's very simple. Find out who he's talking to and what he's talking about. Then nail the dispensation. Then you can understand it. If you can't do these things, stay out of the Gospels. So what happens when he enters into human history? He has to present the kingdom first. The Jews are promised a kingdom. When Messiah comes, it is his duty to reveal himself as Messiah and say, follow me. Follow me into the kingdom through faith alone. Those who follow will go into the kingdom. Those who do not will be kicked off. And he offered the kingdom to the entire nation of Israel, and except for a few, they all said, well, I don't think so. And as a result, plan A, which you will see up here, had to go into effect. It says down here, whether you can read it or not, plan A would probably have seen the Lord executed by the Romans for the crime of fomenting a rebellion against Caesar. If the Jews had accepted him as their king and savior, if they had bought everything, the Sanhedrin had bought in, the Herodians had bought in, the Hellenistic crowd, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the general, everybody buys into this thing and slaps the forehead and says, you're it. We buy in. We accept. We will follow. What would have happened then? Pontius Pilate would not have been nearly so passive as we find him in the Scriptures. I find no fault with this man, etc. He would have had a legion over there, if necessary, to haul him in, because by proclaiming himself king of the Jews and the Jews buying into that, and that he was going to set up a kingdom right there in the middle of the Roman Empire, that would not have lasted 5 minutes. And he would have been arrested for treason. And following that, he would have been crucified, which is for non-Roman citizens. And following resurrection, he would have ascended into heaven and returned 7 years later to set up the kingdom. Remember, the tribulation is prophesied. That which is prophesied must take place. Therefore, the Lord would have been resurrected and would have ascended into heaven, and the tribulation, that the 70th week, would have carried right on schedule. Plan B, however, is what went into effect because Plan A was rejected. And Plan A, therefore, is what actually occurred. The Lord was crucified by the Romans because of Jewish insistence. He was resurrected and then ascended into heaven. But His establishment of the kingdom is being delayed by the mystery dispensation of the church. So first of all, point 25. It must be remembered that Old Testament writers were not allowed to know about the church age. In fact, Plan A was operational during this period, meaning the Old Testament, all the way into the incarnation, when the Lord switched over at a certain point to Plan B. 26. Plan B is the church age, which could not become operational until Israel historically rejected the offer of the kingdom by Messiah. Plan A was operational. It was on the table. The deal was on the table. And now, volition is required for you to sign off on the contract. Contract is on the table. Now, you sign off on it, we'll move forward. Signing off was positive volition of Jesus as Messiah. The Jews rejected the offer. And therefore, the point you must see from this is that it was a legitimate offer to the Jews. The reason we know it was legitimate is, first of all, God does not lie. But secondly, let's look at it from the technical standpoint. God was very careful to never allow the Holy Spirit, teaching angels such as Gabriel, or any other communicative aspect to reveal any notion of another dispensation after the 69th week. It was Israel, the chosen people. Israel was the client nation. Israel was going to be the home of Messiah. It was David's throne on which Messiah would sit. It was the Messiah who would rule over client nation Israel in the kingdom. That was a legitimate offer. And to keep it legitimate and not cloud the issue, it was never revealed to anyone about the church age. And if you think for a moment, in order for the offer to be an objective offer, then there could be no consideration of the fact that they would reject it ahead of time. That would have been prophetic, and therefore there would be no reason for them to respond. You defeat and depress and cloud the issue when you say, look, I know what you're going to do. You're going to say no. So here's what's really going to happen. It had to be a legitimate offer. So Plan B is the church, which could not become operational until Israel historically rejected the offer of the kingdom by Messiah. Consequently, Gabriel could not mention it, since prophecy does not deal in hypotheticals. It was hypothetical at that point. You see this? When Gabriel speaks to Daniel, the church age is hypothetical. Therefore, Daniel did not have a need to know. No need to know on the part of Daniel. Sometimes you don't need to know things. And I think the media needs to get a hold of that principle with regard to our war. There's some things, they ask questions, and I tell you what, I never think I would live to see this day. But this has been the most phenomenal thing I have ever seen in my entire life. This is what I've prayed for, with regard to the professionalism and allowing military men to do military things without intrusions of human viewpoint thought from the establishment branch, meaning all three of them of the establishment, and particularly the executive branch. The greatest thing I've heard said so far is someone asked at a press conference if the president had seen the shock and awe on television. And Ari Fleischer said, no, he didn't see it. And this person was absolutely aghast that he didn't have popcorn and Doritos and a cool one sitting there by the TV to watch the show. What do you mean he didn't see it on TV? This aghast reporter replied. And R.A. Flasher says, well, I was with him during the shock and awe period for most of the time, although he may have seen TV later, but not when I was with him. And he says, do you mean to tell me he would unleash this madness, this vengeance, this horror, and he wouldn't stop and watch it on television? And Mr. Flasher says, well, first of all, the president doesn't watch much TV. And secondly, he knows the plan. He went through it with all the military personnel involved. He signed off on it. He gave them the leisure of when they wanted to pull certain triggers. It's up to them. He approved the plan. He handed it to his military guys, and he says, fellows, execute the plan. I'm going to Camp David. That is presidential leadership. It is awesome. We never had that in my lifetime, ever. Even under Reagan, he meddled on occasion. But this man walked away from it and said, you fellas do it. Do what we agreed to do. And these military men, that Tommy Franks guy, he's going to go down in history. He has put together a plan along with whoever it was that helped him that has been absolutely phenomenal, and it has set the stage for warfare in the 21st century. And I'm telling you, that ill guy, that very ill man in North Korea, he had better be taking notes. And all of those guys around that Iraq area, all of those Islamic crowd, they better be taking notes. We can put it right in the bedroom window. Or the tent opening. This is order. It is leadership, and this is what this country desperately needs. And we have those that bray against it. And I want to tell you the Frankfurt mentality that I saw on television the other night. We were punching about. Shannon's in town with Ryan, of course. And we were punching around. And we wound up with a little discussion going on. Some fellow was moderating a panel that included this Tim Robbins fellow. Tim Robbins, if you don't know him, is an actor, and he is opposed to the war. And he was asked how he thought we should have handled 9/11. And he said something on the order of this. We have got to get away from responding to events such as that with violence. We've had a great opportunity in this country. Our president, rather than coming forward and recommending retribution, warfare, violence, should have appealed to the better part of the American population. He should have been the leader that asked us in response to that attack that how we should handle it as follows. We should become more involved in our communities. We should teach little children how to read. And we should take vacant lots and turn them into baseball diamonds, which is not a bad idea. And then, after having done that, we would be sending a message to these terrorists that no matter how many times you hit us, no matter how many of us you kill, you cannot in any way cause us to lower ourselves to your level. And we will rise above this and we will be stronger. Yet we continue, he went on to say, to go back to the old paradigm, the old traditional paradigm of violence and warfare. You get it? Tim Robbins, star pupil, summa cum laude graduate of the Frankfurt School. And that's what the opposition, it is a battle between the progressives and the traditionalists in this country. And right now, it's a 75-25 split. I don't know what's going on, but it is a good historical trend that we would like to see continue. But you let mustard gas or something erupt over there and 100,000 of our guys get killed, and it will go south in a hurry. So pray for our men who are in harm's way. Do it often, do it daily, and do it today as we have prayer meeting later on. So God, let's go to 27. God in His omniscience knows the end from the beginning. Gabriel could not deal in hypotheticals, and Daniel didn't have a need to know. But God is omniscient and knows the end from the beginning. I should have brought, didn't think of it till then, my divine decrees chart. But God is omniscient and knows all that is knowable. He knows that which is potential, and from the potential He separates that which is actual involving human history. And that which is actual is actually inserted into the divine decrees, what actually occurs. And so there's potential knowledge, and then there is actual knowledge. And He knows both. He knows the difference and can discern between them. And in the prom chip, He is able to discern all the thoughts, decisions, and actions of every person in all of human history. In the sovereignty of Godship, He actually inserts there His will, be it His permissive will, as we've seen involved in this war, directive will from His word, His plan, His righteousness, and overruling will as is occasionally necessary. And all of these things coexist by divine decree. And He was able to discern from His omniscience that what was potential was that the Jews would accept Jesus as Messiah during the incarnation. But what was actual is that they would not. Now, it has to be a legitimate offer, so although it's in the divine decrees under sovereignty of God discerned from the prom chip, although He knows what will occur, He will not reveal it to the Old Testament writers, for the offer of the kingdom has to be legitimate, and it has to be presented to them objectively. Now, He knew in eternity past that there would be a gap. He knew there would be a gap between the 69th and 70th weeks. Omniscience tells Him this. But He graciously kept this fact from the Jews so that they would have an objective opportunity to follow Messiah into the kingdom at His second advent, which would have occurred approximately 7 years after His ascension. Now, for example, 28. If the Jews had expressed positive volition toward the Messiah Savior rather than Messiah King, then there would be no gap between the 69th and 70th weeks. They saw Him as a king liberating them from Roman rule. They wanted Him as a political deliverer rather than an eternal Savior. If He's Savior, great. Let's deal with that after Rome is brought under His hand. Now, He would have therefore been crucified by Rome as a traitor, and following His subsequent resurrection, the 70th week would have commenced. 29. After 7 years of tribulation, the second advent would have occurred, and the millennial kingdom would have begun. Now, let's think for a moment. What would have happened had the Jews responded to the offer of the kingdom? What would have happened if collectively, across the board, throughout the country, there had been positive volition to Jesus as Messiah Savior? That was circa 29 A.D., you recall. This means that the millennium would have run its course around A.D. 1036. Richard the Lionheart hasn't even attacked England yet. The universe would have been destroyed by now. The Great White Throne Judgment would have been completed by now. The angelic conflict would be over, and the new heavens and new earth would be up and running. Incredibly, this is exactly what the preterist movement asserts did happen. Incredibly. 30. But such is not the case. Plan B did go into effect, and it is intercalated between Daniel 9:26a and Daniel 9:26b. It is called the dispensation of the church. I want to flip in my notes back to Daniel 9:26. If you'll note on page 490, for those of you who have pagination that's equal to mine, it's right after point 21. says, after 62 weeks, that's the dispensation of Israel, Messiah shall be cut off. Messiah, that throws in the dispensation of the incarnation as well. And he shall be cut off, but not for himself. That's his sacrificial spiritual death. Then if you'll turn the page, you'll see the second half. And the people of the prince who will come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now the people here, we're going to learn real soon, second session, are the Romans. That puts you into the church age. The prince who shall come, we're going to learn in the second session, is the Antichrist. That puts us in the tribulation. Therefore, as we look at Daniel 9:26, we can see four dispensations. Israel, the incarnation, the church age, and the tribulation. The incarnation of Christ as a dispensation runs superjacent with the final years of the dispensation of Israel. Jesus Christ does not function under the dispensation of Israel. He does not function under the dispensation of the church. He has unique duties that must correlate between the two. And therefore, he has duties with regard to the dispensation of Israel by fulfilling the law. He has duties with regard to the church by establishing a system by which those who enter into the church age can grow in grace. Therefore, the prototype divine power system was demonstrated effectual by him in the incarnation. So he's functioning in many different aspects and areas of historic function. And you can't put him in the dispensation of Israel, nor can you put him in the dispensation of the church. It is a unique experience for our Savior, Jesus Christ, while he was on earth to function in his own dispensation, which was multifaceted. Therefore, you have the dispensation of the incarnation running superjacent with the dispensation of Israel. And in addition to that, the church is intercalated into the middle of the verse. You can see the intercalation of the church in this diagram of the dispensations involving plans A and B. Here's the dispensation of Israel, and then at the virgin birth, you have the appearance of Jesus Christ in this unique dispensation of his, and it runs until the ascension, at which time it is over. But the dispensation of Israel runs all the way up to that point. And then the prophetic clock actually stops literally, according to Gabriel, at Palm Sunday. And then at that point, there's a transition period of several days, approximately 50-some-odd, and then the church age begins. It is an unprophesied dispensation, and it only occurs because the Jews rejected Jesus as Messiah Savior. And therefore, Plan B goes into effect. And Plan B takes the church until the rapture, at which point the tribulation begins, which is 7 years, and is that missing week that the Jews have promised to them by Gabriel through Daniel. And when that 7 years is over, that's when the second advent occurs, and that initiates the millennial kingdom over which Christ will rule. And so the church is intercalated, means it's parenthetically inserted into the dispensational timeline because it was a mystery doctrine. It was known to God in the past, but historically, the dispensation of the kingdom had to be rejected by the Jews before it would become an historical reality. Therefore, intercalation is the idea. You can understand intercalation if you understand leap years and February. Every 4 years, we intercalate an entire day between February 28th and March the 1st. It's called February 29th. That is an intercalation, and that's exactly what happened with the church age. It should have been 69 weeks followed by the 70th week, but shoved between them and intercalated as a parenthetical dispensation is the church, and how long it lasts is up to the Lord. And finally, the tribulation is referenced by the prince who will come, the Antichrist of the tribulation. Now, 32. The citizenship of the prince who is to come is revealed by learning who the people are that will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who are these people? If we can identify who they are, then we'll know who the prince is and where he comes from. Now, the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy is the siege of Jerusalem that occurred from AD 67 to 70. And that requires us to go to some references that give us some historical background and information regarding the fulfillment of the destruction of the city and the temple. It actually was fulfilled in A.D. 70, and we'll note the very horrid and brutal details as we come back for the second session.